Well, this last week, I went up to Rockies for lunch, and I told the waitress I'd like a chef's salad. And I said, what are they like? She said, well, they're good sides. I do them myself. And she said, you might want to think about half a chef. So I ordered half a chef, and it's one of those salads where you eat on it for about half an hour, and then you stir it around, and you look at the bowl, and it looks like it hasn't gone down. You know what I'm talking about? And I was thinking about this message this morning. I think this is a full chef's salad this morning. I have the job of taking us from where Tim left us last week with the coming of the Holy Spirit and an amazing day in Jerusalem when 3,000 people believed. Just imagine starting a church with 3,000 people just like that. And so we see that that was an amazing day. We also heard that what happened on that day almost 2,000 years ago was the fulfillment of a long-term prophecy, which was an amazing prophecy, and that is the day was coming when you know how God had sent his Spirit into the heart of people to accomplish tasks, that the day was coming when God's Spirit would be in the hearts of everyone who believed. The very Spirit of God, a third member of the Trinity, would come and dwell in us. And so I would just remind you, when you share the gospel with people and you invite them to salvation, remember, you're not just inviting them to believe something, you're also inviting them to receive something. And that something is what will transform their lives. We're not asking people to believe something and then try and live up to it. We're asking people to believe that through faith, the Spirit of God comes into our life, regenerates us, turns us into a new creation, gives us what Joel said was a new heart. And so that's a really important piece of the story. What Tim shared last week was just a profound event. If you're going to pick out events in the life of the story, you know, certainly Jesus coming to earth was great, but you know what Jesus said? There's something, I'm going to leave and something, you're going to get something greater than me staying. And that was the promised Holy Spirit. So that Spirit moves. We have 3,000 new believers, no trained pastors, no seminary, no Bible college. And so we see the Spirit of God was evidently sufficient for them in that time. Look at this verse in Acts. By the way, if you have a Bible today, I'd encourage you to open it. You could probably do this on your phone if there's a Bible in front of you, because we're going to walk through a number of chapters today, and my goal is to just kind of give us a sense of kind of an overview of what happens in this section that we are looking at in the story in the book of Acts. And so hopefully we can accomplish that in this time. Acts 4:13, listen to what it says when they looked at these men. It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, they didn't grow up with the education that the rabbis had, they were uneducated, common men, and they were astonished. And they recognized they had been with Jesus. And so we see here, what were they astonished at? They were astonished at the Spirit of God, which they saw being reflected in the life of these new believers and in the community that was there. In 1 John 2:27, it says this. John says, but the anointing you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything. So certainly we know God sends teachers into the church to teach us. It's not teaching that or saying that teaching isn't important, but it is saying that when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, you have a teacher, you have an anointing from God. And so how did those early leaders function? The anointing of God's Spirit upon them. And the church was off and running. In chapter 4, it tells us there were 5,000 men. They were believers. This is very early on now. 5,000 men. They estimate probably that first church in Jerusalem was somewhere between 10,000 and 15,000 people. So that means they probably met in 250 homes, probably, all around the city. And it impacted that whole city. Acts 2:42 kind of sums it up. You probably have read this verse before. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and the prayers. And God was doing amazing things in their midst, and they were sharing all their things in common. It was a powerful, powerful beginning for the first church in Jerusalem. However, it wasn't long before things started to happen. Problems started to show up. Can you imagine that? Problems. And we see that in chapters 3 and 4 here that Peter is kind of highlighted in those two chapters. We see here there's a situation where Peter healed a guy, and the Sadducees are upset about it. Because when you heal somebody, people pay attention to your words. And they didn't like what they were talking about in terms of Jesus and, you know, the resurrection. And so we see these words. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. It says, the Sadducees were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They were going around telling people, look, just like Jesus was raised through faith in him, you also can have the hope of resurrection from the dead. And so we see that it was a mixed message. And you're going to see that throughout this entire message this morning, just how mixed this message was. In chapter 5, there's an interesting thing that happens. All the apostles get arrested. Imagine if you showed up this morning and all your pastors were in jail. Well, that's what happened, but something happened because they weren't in jail. In chapter 5, verse 17, the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of life. I love that. That's what we should be telling people, words of life. God is offering you life. And so they did that. They went back to the temple, and when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. I mean, just picture this scene. So they sent officers. The next day, the Sadducees sent their officers down. They said, bring those guys back here because we're going to deal with them. And so the officers came back, and here's what they said, verse 23. We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. And when the captain of the temple and chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And so here we see that God is, there are problems, but God is working and intervening on behalf of his people. In chapter 6, we have an internal problem that takes place. And so in chapter 6, we see that there were widows, that they had a large benevolence ministry in the early church in Jerusalem. You know, widows, there was no one to take care of them. And so there was some dispute going on because the Greek-speaking widows, they didn't feel they were getting equal treatment with the Jewish-speaking Hebrew-speaking women, and so this tension came up, and the elders who were trying to lead the church were getting involved in it, so they said, let's set aside 7 guys so we as elders can commit ourselves to prayer and to the word, and let's have them take care of some of this more administrative stuff that's going on. So that's what they did. The name of one of them was Stephen. The Spirit of God was in these guys. And so Stephen got into it with a guy from a group, a synagogue called the Freedmen, who were Jewish people, probably Jews who were had been Roman slaves and had gotten freed, and so there was this group of people. And Stephen got into a discussion with this guy. And notice in chapter 6, verse 10, it says, "But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." So Stephen was speaking to the Holy Spirit, and this guy was getting, he was not getting anywhere with Stephen. In fact, he was starting to look foolish because Stephen had the Spirit of God speaking through him. And so we see that a tragedy happened in that early church in chapter 7. We don't hear a lot of that, but here's the first one. And so we see this, chapter 7. You go to verse 58. It says, they took Stephen, they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named, and here it is. Here's a new guy on the stage of the story. An incredibly important person. A young man by the name of Saul. And so these guys took Stephen, they took off their coats to stone him, and they laid them at the feet of Saul, because evidently Saul had some kind of authority and an acknowledgement of what was taking place in doing that. And then we see in chapter 8, verse 1, "And Saul approved of his execution." And then these words, and it's easy to miss this. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem." And listen to this. "They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles." So imagine showing up here this morning. Imagine persecution broke out. Imagine showing up and the only ones left were a handful of leaders, maybe 12, 15 people. That's it. We got 15,000 people who are scattered. It would be like this church this morning being scattered to North Dakota and Iowa and Indiana and Illinois. Samaria was 700 miles away. I mean, this wasn't going, this isn't going to Stetsonville or Abbotsford for a few days while things cool down. These people were scattered all over. In fact, when 1 Peter writes his book, he's speaking to those, he says, "I'm speaking to those that were scattered." So this is a major event, and I think we would look at that and go, this is terrible. I mean, we had this great church going. We had great fellowship. We had small groups. We had evangelism going on. And what is God doing? He allows the whole thing to blow up. And we see the picture here. It's like there's this great fire going, and Satan comes in and just kicks it. And his goal is to diminish this, destroy this fire. And when he gets done, he looks around. It's like, my goodness, now there's fire over there, and there's fire over there, and there's fire. And God took that seemingly tragic event, and as we'll see this morning, those people would become the seeds, and they would become nucleuses all over Asia Minor and into Europe for the church that God was going to build. We get into chapter 9. Let me read, and you can follow along with me, because this is another major event in the story. Paul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them into Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Rise, enter the city, and you will be told what to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. So Saul rose from the ground, although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. They led him by hand and brought him into Damascus. Here God takes the primary destroyer of the church. I mean, this is just like God. God looks down in the story and says, okay, who would be the best person to build my church? How about we pick the guy that's most adamant about destroying it? We see Saul was, there was something in his heart. He was out to get the church. He was on his way. He wasn't just content to rid the church of all the believers in Jerusalem. He was on his way to Damascus and other cities, and his goal was to destroy the church. But God had different plans for his life. Maybe you can relate to that in your life. And so God sends Ananias to talk to remove the blindness and speak to Saul. Ananias says, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done, this is verse 13, to your saints, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And Ananias went, and the scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he got up. So Paul begins a new mission, a complete turnaround. You talk about repentance, meaning turning around and going in the opposite direction. Yesterday I was out to destroy the church. Today I am going to build the church. I'm going to use the same, and it's like I'm going to use the same passion with which I was going to destroy the church. Now use that same passion to build the church. And so he goes into Damascus and he begins to share with people Jesus is the Son of God. And people are seeing this guy and they're going, this guy's, what's going on? Wasn't this the guy that was destroying the church? And nobody trusted him, especially the believers. And so we see he speaks this and initially, right from the get-go, this is going to be the story of Paul's life. He goes into Damascus. He says, Jesus is the Son of God. And listen to what it says. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. So this would now become the story of Paul's life. Every city he went to, just about, this would be the same scenario. So he left there, he came to Jerusalem. It says when he came to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, this is verse 26, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas had seen what happened, and so he's going to be the intermediary here, and he's going to seek to convince the people that Saul was for real. It says, Saul spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, verse 29, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So Paul goes to Tarsus, and he disappears for about 9 years. You know, you often don't see that in the scripture, time. You know, we think things happen so quickly, but one verse may go to the next, and we're going to see here that many years passed. And evidently, God was working in the life of Saul, who would be called Paul, during those years. So chapters 10 and 11, Peter is kind of in the forefront there. And we see the things that he's doing. Chapter 11, verse 25, it says, so Barnabas went to Tarsus. Now remember, this is almost 10 years later. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So we see here that Paul is now brought back and we're getting ready for Paul's first missionary journey when he's going to venture out and begin to build this church beyond the local region that he was in. We see in chapter 12, the first tragedy, James is killed, the first disciple. Herod took his life with the sword. When he saw it pleased the people, the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter, and that's where we have the story of Peter in the prison, and people were praying for him. And he gets out, knocks at the door. Remember the story? Knocks at the door. The slave girl comes. Peter. She goes and tells everybody praying. They're saying it can't be Peter. Even though we're praying for him to get out of prison, that just doesn't seem like that could happen, right? Oh, ye of little faith. And so Peter is spared in the story. However, James is not. In chapter 13, here's we see where the mission begins. Now there were in the church at Antioch, this is verse 1, prophets and teachers. It lists all of the teachers there. It says, while they were worshiping and fasting and worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work I have called them to. And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And sent them off. So here's a little map. I think we have a map. There it is. So this will just kind of give you a visual of where they are. There we see Syria there, and right above it is Antioch. So there's two Antiochs. One is Antioch of Syria, and then there's Antioch, which is up higher on the map, and that's Antioch of Pisidia. And so they're going to leave Antioch. They head to that island, Cyprus. That's where Barnabas grew up. And on each of these stops, there's stories, and we don't have time to go into depth. I'll just briefly mention them. You may remember these stories from a class, but in Cyprus, I think the fun story is the leader there on the island, the proconsul, who was very interested in the Word of God. He's listening to Paul, and there's this magician that's continually trying to distract him. And here's what Paul says to this guy. You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy. This is chapter 13, verse 10. Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul believed when he saw what occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The first convert through this very interesting interaction that takes place in the book. We see that then they go to Antioch of Pisidia. So that's, they travel on, they get back to shore, and you can see that there on the map. They head up, and they're going to land up there at Antioch of Pisidia. When they get there, Paul shares, as he always does. He shares with in the synagogue. In fact, they invited him to share in verse 15. And what does he share? He shares the story. It's interesting. Very rarely do they share just the gospel. The gospel is always put in the context of the story. You saw that when Stephen was stoned, he had a chance to speak for 53 verses. He talked, he went all the way back to Abraham and went through the whole story. And then how they had crucified the one that the Old Testament was looking forward to and the prophets had testified about. So we see here that the same thing happens. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. This is in chapter 13 now, verse 46. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So everywhere they went, they would talk to the Jews, and the Jews would give them a hard time. Some would believe, but they get to this point where they say, you know what? We're turning to the Gentiles. We are bringing the Gentiles into this picture, and that is going to be a major focus. Not that they totally ignored the Jews, but they often spent a lot more time ministering to the Gentiles. And so here's what you'll find, this pattern all the way through Acts. They come into a city, They go into the synagogue. Some Jews believe. Miraculous things happen. The Jews get riled up, and they have to move out of the synagogue, and they move to another spot in town. More undercover, more on the side, and then they minister there. Sometimes they just plain get driven out of town. And so we see here that that's what happened in Antioch. We see in verse 50, it says, but the Jews, this is chapter 13 now, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. They then went to Iconium. You can see that. Number 5 up there, they went to that city. And again, they had that same struggle. And this time, they were going to stone them. So they had to flee that city. And then they went to Lystra. And in Lystra, they had an experience where they did a healing. And people thought they were gods. And so, you know, Paul and Barnabas were saying, no, this is not about us. And yet we see that even with that in, we'll see in verses 19 and 20, listen to what it says, but the Jews from Antioch and Iconium, having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. Now, if you drag somebody out of the city and you think they're dead and they've been stoned, that's a pretty severe stoning. Those are pretty severe injuries. And it doesn't say exactly what happened, but it says, when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up, entered the city, and on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. So it sounds like a miraculous healing here takes place. From here, you see the map? They would head on back around, and they would go back to Antioch, end of missionary journey number 1. They would stay there for a while and recover, and then in chapter 15 and verse 36, we see here that they head out on their next journey. And what we find was that there was a dispute between Barnabas and Paul because Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. He'd gone on the first trip, but then he couldn't handle it, so he left. And evidently, Paul said, I don't want him with. Barnabas was an encourager kind of a guy, and he said, well, let's take him along. And Paul said, I'll tell you what, I'm going to take Silas, and if you want to take John Mark, so they went on 2 separate journeys. And so now on the second trip, Paul heads out with with Silas. There's a lot we could say about this, and I'll just kind of quickly walk us through it here, and then I want to move to an application. But we see that they went to Lystra, they picked up young Timothy in Lystra, and then they went to Troas. And when they got to Troas, up there, number 3, Paul had a vision. And it was a vision that there was somebody calling them from across the Aegean Sea over in, now we're getting over there into what's modern-day Europe. And so Paul is going to respond to that vision, and he's going to head across. And they're going to then go to some of these names that you might recognize, like Philippi from the book of Philippians, and Thessalonica from 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Corinth. And so we see these different cities that they would now travel to. In Philippi, chapter 16, verse 37, they were put in prison and beaten because they had delivered a slave girl who had a spirit in her. It says, and Paul was a Roman citizen. This is kind of interesting. Then Paul said, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens and have thrown us into prison. And do you now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. And so we see here that they were released from prison in Philippi. They went to Thessalonica. Again, they had to slip away by night because the Jews were after them. They then went to Athens, and that's where in chapter 17, verse 22, Paul says, I see that you're very religious people. And he goes on to share the gospel with the folks of that city. And then lastly, he went to Corinth, probably one of the most significant, probably one of the most depraved cities of all. And in Corinth, he would stay a year and a half. Again, he would leave the synagogue very early, but many people responded to the gospel there. And finally, they went to Ephesus, which would be the last stop before they would head back. And there's one little interesting, there's a lot we could say about Ephesus that went on there as well, but there's one little interesting verse in chapter 19, verse 21. It says, now after these events, Paul resolved in spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So Paul says that God put this desire in his heart to see Rome. He was a long way from Rome. Next week, we're going to see how God works out the story, and we'll see if that verse comes true. This is kind of like the spot where up on the screen it says, to be continued. We're now through the end of his second journey. Paul's back. And so we're going to stop. Let me just share just some reflection that you might want to think about. Three things, just going to briefly mention. The scope of the mission. The scope of the mission. This is a worldwide mission. This is a mission of rescuing people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, from the enemy, the god of this age, from the chains of sin. And this is so important, because why are people being rescued in the story? I'll tell you why. People are being rescued because they are Christ's inheritance. I mean, think about the price that Christ paid. What does Christ get out of it? Christ gets us. Now, you might say, why would he want us? Is that what he gets? Well, evidently, that's really important to God. Evidently, that's really important to Christ. You go way back to Deuteronomy chapter 2. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, which is out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance. John 10:29, my sheep hear my voice, they will not perish. My Father who has given them to me. God has given you, and he's given me to Jesus. And Jesus treasures that. We are his treasured possession. He values that. Ephesians 1:18, Paul prays that we would comprehend the riches of his inheritance in the saints. Not talking about our inheritance, he's talking about Christ's inheritance. And so this mission is about, we're building this church. We're building this temple and living stones. We're building the body of Christ. We're building the bride of Christ. And we are his inheritance. It's incredibly important to God. Secondly, just a word about the nature of the mission. There were three words. It's hard. Everywhere Paul went, somebody hated him. I mean, just about every city he was in, he was looking out for his life. Being on mission is not easy. There's sacrifice, there's cost, there's opposition, there's hardship. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, 23, you probably remember that passage. He says, five times I received lashes of 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. I was stoned, shipwrecked. day and night in the sea, on frequent journeys, in danger of rivers, danger of robbers, danger from his own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at the sea, danger from false brothers, in toil, hardship, thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure of my anxiety for all the churches. The mission is not easy. I mean, if you're looking for Christianity to enter in to just simply be comfortable, that's not the basis of what this picture looks like. The mission can be hard, but the mission is exciting. I mean, think of all the adventures that Paul saw. I mean, just think of all the miracles he saw, of God's deliverance and of people. And when you go on mission, when your heart is to share the gospel and get out into the community and engage people, I will guarantee you your life will not be boring. Sometimes, unfortunately, when our lives just circle around inside of the body of Christ, and I'm not saying the body of Christ isn't important, but when we just live in there, it's almost like a team in the locker room that never gets on the field. We plan, we strategize, we put on the chalkboard what we need to do, but where it gets exciting is when you get out on the field and you actually play that game. And we get involved in the mission. It is incredibly exciting. And thirdly, it's powerful. If you want to see the power of God, get out on mission. God's not into table tricks. He doesn't do supernatural things just for the fun of it or just to impress us. God does amazing things to reach people. If you get out and get involved in people, you will see the hand of God working in amazing ways. And I think the most amazing way, the most amazing demonstration of God's power is not that he would heal somebody or not that he would do some sign or wonder. I think the most amazing demonstration of the power of God is to transform a life. And we get to be a part of watching that happen when we're on mission. And finally, the focus of our mission is that we are here to share and live out the story. It's not just about the gospel. The gospel is the core piece that we need to communicate. But it's the whole story. God wasn't just involved 2,000 years ago for the life of Christ. He's been involved from the very beginning. It's about a garden which is lost to a garden which is restored. From beginning to end, it's about God's story. It's about taking on God's mission. So I conclude with this. I looked at some mission statements this week. Here's Microsoft, a computer on every desk and in every home. Life is good. Probably heard of that. To spread the power of optimism. Or Nike, to bring inspiration and innovation to every athlete in the world. How about this for a mission statement? To rescue people from death unto eternal life through the power of Christ and to the glory of God. Only one thing will survive in the end of time. And it won't be Nike, and it won't be Microsoft, and it won't be Life is Good. It will be the church. That is the one thing that God's taking off his planet before he renews it and restores it. And you and I, as Paul, get to be a part of that mission. Father, this morning we thank you for the amazing work that you are doing in the story. And as we get to this part of it, we have quite an example in Paul, who devoted his life to this mission, who endured so many difficult things. And yet, Lord, we know that there is also a great reward. And Father, today we are here because of the faithfulness of those who have gone on before us. And so, Father, might we be faithful, that children and grandchildren and neighbors and friends and others might look back and see that we have been used of you to carry on the mission of reaching a world and building the church. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming.